exact same thing. It is based on the fact that this passage, Daniel chapter 11, particularly verses 1 through 35, is too accurate. And all God's people said, right, it is too accurate. So the next question that is on my sheet here, and by the way, this battleground here is basically this. It really comes down to this. It's either God's infallible word or it's not. One or the other. You got to make up your mind. Is God able to write history, prophecy, the future as history? If you believe that that is true, you have no problem with this passage. In other words, it is God's infallible word. If you doubt that it is God's infallible word, you've got a real problem. Because if you can't believe this passage, how can you believe any other passage? So it's either God's word or it's fake scripture. Now, what is the timeline overview of chapter 11 and 12? And for that, I found a chart. And you know how I love charts. And actually, this one is pretty good. And I don't intend to go through this this whole chart. So I'm going to give this to you as a study tool. You can go through this at your leisure. What is interesting about this is there are about approximately 135, now get this, 135 specific prophetic elements in these verses, in these first 35 verses. 135. And they have all been fulfilled so precisely that they absolutely confound the critics. Okay? Now, for those who are mathematically inclined, you can go through the mathematics of probability and say, what is the possibility of just guessing and coming up with 135 things that are correct? And the answer is, forget it. It's 10 times 2 to the 38th power. That's 10 with 38 zeros behind it. It's absolutely impossible. This either is exactly what it says, the Word of God, or somebody wrote it down from looking at the history book. So you have to make up your mind. This sheet is basically arranged this way. The verses from 2 down through 20, or down through 35, are listed here. So this is the comment on verse 2, this is the comment on verse 3, and so forth, the verse 4. You will find in this passage that there are two kingdoms that are identified. One is the kingdom of the south, and one is the kingdom of the north. Now, you understand from Scripture that whenever it talks about north and south, it is always north and south from what?
Israel.
Always. North and south from Israel. So, in this particular case, and history bears this out, when you're talking about the king of the north, you're talking about the king of the area that is we know today as Syria. Which is very interesting, by the way. We'll follow this down here a little bit, because you see Syria in the news all the time. So that's the kingdom of the north, and then there is also a kingdom of the south. And so the prophecy kind of goes back and forth. One of the things that happened to Israel, you know, is this little bit. When you look at the map, it's Israel's this little bitty thing, and over here is this monster area, and Israel is between Syria and Egypt. And they were at each other's throats all the time. Well, for one of them to get to the other, they had to go true Israel. So Israel always was caught in the middle. Whenever the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south were fighting, it usually involved Israel. And that's why, in my opinion, that's why this passage is in here, is because of the impact that it had on the nation of Israel. Because this passage is all about Israel. So the king of the south is Egypt. The king of the north is Syria, or the kingdoms thereof. They have different kings as you go through here. Here in verse 3 and 4 is the description of Alexander the Great. It says that he died within 10 years. We talked about this before. He was about 32 years old when he died. He had no heirs. So when he died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and that we saw graphically as four horns went to the four winds in some of the other prophecies. All this stuff is just absolutely totally agrees. There are no contradictions. It talks all the way through this, and you notice here as we go down in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, you just have one king here, one king here, one king here, and each one of these kings gets about a verse, okay? And then you come down here toward the end, and then you find this rascal. From verses 21 through 35, all of those verses, 14 verses, are dedicated to one man. Whereas all of the previous verses were all over the map. Everybody got it? All of these verses are dedicated to this one man. And his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He added, if you look at this, you'll notice that this is Antiochus the Third. Easy for you to say. And he's the fourth. But he added this name, he added this onto the end of his name. And this is insightful because it tells you a little bit about him. Does anybody know what that word means? It means the glorious one. The glorious one. And he added that. He declared himself to be the glorious one. So that tells you something about him, right? That tells you right off the bat, this guy is an arrogant, self-centered, and all of this, all of these verses of 21 through 35, they all deal with this one man and his history as it deals with the nation of Israel. And one of the things that we have to try to understand, and you can read through that description. We're going to go back and cover that in a little more detail here. So, why is chapter 11, verses 21 through 35, so detailed about just one contemptible person? And that's the description. If you use the New American Standard, one translation says despicable person, one says contemptible person, but you get the idea. He's not good. He's not good. And that's his name, Antiochus the Fourth, the Glorious One. So why is it so detailed about that one man? And the answer is, if you go through the description of this man, this Antiochus, the Glorious One, if you go through his description, you kind of come back and say, wait, that sounds familiar. And what is it familiar to? The Antichrist. He is, in the Old Testament, he is what we call a type of the coming Antichrist. And so we can study verses 21 through 35, and we get a picture, kind of a shadowy picture, to be sure, but we get a shadowy picture of this Antichrist, this 666, who is yet to come. And so that's why we're going to study this particular part, you can look at those other verses, and I don't have any problem with that, but most of us don't know or don't care about which king was in Syria in 300 BC. But this guy is worth understanding. Now look at verses 21 through 24. How does this glorious one, self-proclaimed glorious one, how does he come into power? Look at verse 21. And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. So what does that mean? He took it over. He just came in and just took it over. He had no right. He wasn't heir to anything. He hadn't conquered anybody. He just took it over. And we go on and we look at some of the... had not been conferred, and he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue and deceit. Now, does all that sound familiar? And what about coming into power in tranquility? What happens at the beginning of what starts the tribulation period? Makes a contract, a peace contract, the Antichrist does, with the nation of Israel. So there's a parallel here. Verse 22, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him. And by the way, that term flooded away, in the New Testament, it says the end will be with a flood. And you have to understand that term, I believe, in the sense of the Jews. The Jews, and in the Old Testament, when a king was coming in from another country and they were going to conquer another country, in the middle days, when they would come in, with an army that was just so overwhelming. I mean, they just thousands, and they just came up like ants, and they just came over the land, and the people were just overwhelmed. They had nowhere to go. They just marched in and took over everything. And people described that as though they had been hit with a flood. And so they used the term of being conquered like a flood. And so you'll find that in the Old Testament in several places. And I believe that's the same thing here. Verse 22, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice what? Deceit and deception. And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. He doesn't have a lot to start with, but he just lies and deceives and tricks and manipulates and maneuvers until he finally gains power. Verse 24, in a time of tranquility, peace, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So he takes what he conquers when he takes the booty of that conquering, instead of applying it to himself for his own riches, he distributes it to other people to bribe them. And that's how he builds his kingdom. He doesn't necessarily go out and just conquer everybody. He conquers a few, takes the proceeds from that, and buys some more. Deceitful, wicked. And that is exactly the way the Antichrist is going to operate. In the early days, he's going to do this all by deceit. He is going to use flattering words. The scripture says, in the New Testament, it says he will use lying wonders, which means that he's going to do things way beyond what this glorious one did. The Antichrist is going to have almost unlimited evil running on his side. So how does he come to power, and what and how does this shadow the Antichrist? Would somebody look up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read verses 5 through 10? We'll kind of get a picture of the real Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, and notice how it compares with this contemptible person that we're studying here. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 10.
Remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that his time may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, and the Lord will slay him with his breath of his mouth and bring an end to the appearance of his coming. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders.
Yep. The one who is coming with all power of signs and lying wonders. He will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. back here in Daniel chapter 11, this glorious one that we're studying, Antiochus, what he does is very predictive, if you will, of what is going to be in reality when the real Antichrist comes. So where are the mentioned kingdoms of the south and the north? Look at verses 25 and 26. Antiochus is going to, he makes a few military ventures. Verse 25, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. Now, who's the king of the south? The king of Egypt, okay. The king of the south. He stirs and he goes with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand. For schemes will be devised against him. So there's more deceit going on here. I think if you took Daniel chapter 11, you could make a really nice documentary series. I mean, it would have everything in it. You've got, somebody gives their daughter to this king to get an alliance. She doesn't work, so she kills her husband and then hire somebody to kill her. I mean, it's all in here in Daniel chapter 11, and it's just like, oh, you got to be kidding. But no, we're not kidding. It's history. It's history. It's what actually happened, and some of it is so incredibly detailed in these verses that skeptics look at this and just say, there's no way that anybody could predict this. Except I know who can predict it. So, where are the mentioned kings of the south and the north? Well, the south is Egypt, and the north is Syria. By the way, Antiochus, this glorious one, comes out of Syria. Okay? And there are a lot of Bible scholars today, Bible prophecy teachers, who believe that the Antichrist, the 666, is also going to come from Syria, because that would be fulfilling this type. So if you're reading somebody who is talking about the fulfilling of prophecy, and you see that they think he's coming from Syria, this is where they get it, okay? Because this Antiochus, the glorious one, is such a strong type of the Antichrist that they believe that he is probably coming from Syria, just like this guy did. So if you see that, that's where it comes from. Now, after he goes against Egypt, when Antiochus returns and he has great wealth, when he comes back from Egypt, he beats Egypt the first time. He beats Egypt, and he comes back with great wealth. I mean, he's literally looted them, And he comes back with great wealth, but what's in his heart when he comes back regarding Israel? I want you to look at verse 28. In verse 28, he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be what? Set against Israel. Isn't that interesting? He's conquered Egypt, brought all of their booty back with him. He's wealthy, but he sets his heart against Israel. Israel wasn't involved in this. He just decides, I'm going to do them in. And so his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. Verse 29, at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. So he comes down to Egypt, he conquers them, brings back the wealth. He begins to move against Israel. He decides he's going to go back to Egypt again, so he takes an army back. This time, the Egyptians are ready for him. And they mount a huge defense, and they drive him back. And as a matter of fact, it's kind of a standoff. And we'll see what happens here. In verse 29, at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it won't turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim. Now, the ships of Kittim, that is an Old Testament term, and Kittim is a reference to Cyprus. And you remember, Cyprus is part of the Roman Empire. You got Rome, and then you got the island of Cyprus down there in the boot. And so what happens here, and this is all history, what happens is the Romans are beginning this fourth kingdom. You remember the gold, the silver, and so forth, down to the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. This fourth kingdom is beginning to grow and take power. They have been conquering a lot of things, and they are coming up to Egypt too. So Antiochus, the glorious one, is coming in, and he's trying to conquer Egypt again. The Romans are coming in, and the Romans are bigger than this glorious one. And it's reported in history that the general from the Romans met with Antiochus, and he stood on the sand, and he took a stick, and he drew a big circle around himself in the sand, and he looked Antiochus in the face, and he said, when I step out of this circle, we're going to attack you. If you just go home, you're okay. And you have until I step out of this circle. And Antiochus kind of thought it over and kind of looked at the size of their army and said, well, I think I'll go home. And so he turned around and left. And so what happens here, that's why it says that it doesn't go the same as it did before. The last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, the Romans, come in, and therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become... Now, this is interesting. He's been defeated. He's been stared down by the Romans. And so he's really ticked off. So, look what does he do? He takes it out on Israel. Isn't that interesting? So he turns around and runs home, and he takes it out on Israel. And so you see there in verse 30, ships of Kittim will come, and he will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he shall come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, there are those in Israel who are genuine, true believers. And there are those in Israel who have forsaken the covenant. Everybody got it? That's what that word means. He comes back and he sidles up to and makes kind of a little side deal with which group? The unbelievers. He sides up with them, and then what we, and by the way, I think that's what's going to happen with the Antichrist too. I think, you remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, run for the hills. Some of them aren't going to run. Some of them are going to stay because they are unbelievers. They have aligned themselves with the Antichrist. And so this is a picture of what is going to happen there. So this glorious one just comes in and he starts having a cozy relationship with those rebels. And then verse 31, and forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So, at the time appointed by God, what is Antiochus' attempt in verses 29 and 30? That's what we've just read. He comes back. He has great vengeance against Israel. And he's enraged by the defeat that he gets in Egypt, so he vents his wrath on Israel. And what results? And that's in verse 30 through 32. Now, some of the historic details behind this, of what is happening here, is he came in, he and his generals came in to the temple. Now, remember, we just studied the temple. And you remember the temple is this magnificent, holy structure. And it's divided into the holy place and the holiest of holies. Remember the holiest of holies? And who was allowed to go in there? The high priest only, once a year. And if you went in, you died. And he goes in with his generals. He goes into the holy place. He takes all of the stuff out of there. He takes all of the silver, all the gold out of there. And then he sets up an idol. An idol of Zeus. He sets it up right in the holy place. And then at the same time, he sacrifices a pig on the altar and forces the Jews to eat the meat. Now, how many things did he violate there? Just about all of them. This man, and that's, I believe that's why in this verse, why it starts out back up there in verse 21, this man is a despicable man. I mean, it talks about all the other leaders, but when it talks about Antiochus, the glorious one, he is despicable. Because he comes in and violates the holiest of holies. Bill?
I think you may have answered this, but it apparently this Antiochus was a religious person. Well, I mean, would you describe him as that? You said he
well,
and he set up some monument to Zeus.
Yeah, he. The one thing that is different between Antiochus and the Antichrist is Antiochus said that he was God, but he still set up the statue for Zeus. The Antichrist is going to destroy all artifacts and demand that he be worshipped as God. So that's a little bit of a difference here between the two. But to say he's a religious person is a little bit of a stretch, but if you use the term religious the way the world uses it, yes. Vaughn? Yes. Boy, that is a good question. And actually, I have done some research on that, and I believe the answer is given in, I believe, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I have to look a reference up. But there is a passage there that is so sobering. And it is a picture where a man sees the Spirit of God lift up from the Holy of Holies and come off to the side to the city, stays there for a while, and then finally leaves. And at that point, God has forsaken that temple. God was no longer there. And frankly, that's the only reason the Antichrist is able to get away with this. Otherwise, he would have died on the spot. And by the way, in this new temple that's going to be built, just like we're starting the construction out back here, and you can see the machinery. You can see the machinery being set up, moving around, and we're getting ready to get that temple built. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen, but that temple is going to be rebuilt. And the reason I know that is because in the book of the Revelation, it says that the Antichrist is going to stand in the holy place in the temple. And the temple doesn't exist there today, but it will. It will. It'll come back. It has to be there. So, at the time appointed by God, what does Antiochus attempt? He attempts to go back into Egypt, and enraged by this defeat, what results? And I want you to look at Revelation 12, which is an interesting parallel to this, because what happens to Antiochus when he goes back against Israel? He has this battle. He has this battle with the Egyptians and the Romans, and he has to flee and go back. But when he goes back, he persecutes Israel, right? Now, I want you to notice what happens here in Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. This is a battle between Satan and Michael and all of the holy angels. And this battle takes place in heaven. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. In other words, God cleans house. The demons are no longer allowed access to God's heaven, and so they are thrown out of heaven, and they come down to earth. And in another passage it says, "Woe unto the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath."
But that has not happened yet.
That's not happened yet. That'll happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. And the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the kingdom and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now, we know how short that time is, right?
3.5 years.
42 months. Etc., etc. Time, times, and half time. Now look at verse 13. I want you to notice this very carefully. When the dragon is defeated, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he what? Persecuted the woman. And if you want to know who the woman is, you go back to the early part of this passage, and the woman is a representation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Satan is thrown out of heaven, in the end, he comes down and he immediately does battle with Israel. What does Antiochus do when he is defeated by Egypt? He immediately goes back and does battle with Israel. Everybody got it? That's why Antiochus, the glorious one, has so many verses devoted to him, because he is a picture of what is going to happen with the Antichrist, the final Antichrist. But what actually happens to Israel? This is important. What actually happens to Israel? If you look in verses 32 through 35, In verse 32, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. So there is a division here. There is a group of people who are those who have forsaken the covenant. That's the unbelievers. But there is another group in Israel, and they are known by different terms, but one of my favorite terms for them is the remnant. God always has a remnant in Israel. When you look at the nation of Israel, the nation has rejected Christ, but there are individual Jews whom God has called, and they are redeemed. They are just as saved as you and I. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are one in Christ, and that group is called the remnant. Yes. That's right about this time. Right about this time. Yep. So, what actually happens, and if you look in Revelation 12, 13 through 17, and we're running out of time here, but if you look at that, you'll find the same thing is happening in the end times. So, how is all this a shadow of the time of the end? And the answer is, at the time of the end, all Israel is going to be saved. I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 9, verses 27, 11, 5, and verses 25 through 36. That has a complete map, a complete description of what is going to happen to the nation of Israel after the Lord separates them and they stand alone. So there's going to be a time, just like when it was with Antiochus, when the nation of Israel is going to be divided. And in the Old Testament, it tells us that the whole nation of Israel, two out of every three of them are going to die. One out of every three, one third of them, will be saved, and they will be the ones who will enter into the millennial kingdom in their physical body, you and I, just like you and I today.
I had a question from my class about if the days hadn't been shortened, even the elect would be deceived. Are those considered the elect,
yeah,
the remnant?
They would be part of it. They would be part of it, Beth, because if you're thinking of Israel, they are the elect, but if you're thinking of the elect, it also includes Gentiles.
During
the tribulation period.
Okay.
Well, we're over time, so... Lord willing, we'll pick up with the last part of chapter 11, and that is going to be more detail about this end times. In fact, it's going to concentrate more so on that, and then chapter 12 is going to concentrate on the last 1,335 days. So as you come through Daniel, it's a big picture, then the next one is a little bit smaller, more precise picture, the next one is a little smaller than that. We're going to get down to the point where it's measured in days. Incredible book, incredible book. Father, thank you so much for you, for your word, and for the Spirit of God who does indeed do the teaching. May you just take your word and encourage us. Lord, these things, you are not taking you by surprise. Everything is written in your book, and you have determined the outcome from the beginning. And so I thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that I am on this side of the cross, so thankful that I am part of the chosen. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray they would quickly run to you because time is running out. Thank you again for all you do for us. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so we can fellowship and study together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
one-third